Sounds right? Okay. So back in 2 Timothy, and now the past couple weeks in 2 Timothy, I can see I wrote 1 Timothy on my notes. No wonder I said that. We were in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we looked at verses 13 and 14. So today we want to move along into verses 15 through 18, and I'm going to try and cover these fairly quickly so we can go on up to Wayne's. But in verse 13, we see Paul has just exhorted Timothy to be holding fast the pattern of healthy words, which Timothy had heard from him. And Timothy is to do this by faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. Now, in verse 14, Paul mentions the good deposit. And this good deposit, Timothy's to guard through the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, who indwells us. And so Paul includes himself here, and he's emphasizing the third person of the Godhead, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit here. And this is how Timothy is to be guarding the good deposit. Now, as we go back in the context in the good deposit, in the previous verse, we have the healthy words, the healthy words. Further back in the context, we see that Timothy is exhorted to be a co-sharer in the suffering of evil for the gospel. And so you see that in chapter 1, I guess I'm on the wrong page, in verse 8. If we back up even further in the context, in verse 6, Paul tells Timothy to keep fanning the flame of the spiritual gift that is in Timothy through the laying on of Paul's hands. And that, as we've looked at in the past, we believe relates to a second spiritual gift that Timothy received. This was kind of an exception, and that gift was probably evangelism, as we've shown in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I believe it's verse 5. Let me take a look. Endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. An evangelist. And an evangelist that would relate to the gospel as well. So now as we move into verses 15 through 18 today, we see Paul is going to use some examples. He's going to be using some human examples. And in verse 15, we're going to have a negative example. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul says, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." Now let's go ahead and just read this through verse 18, because that's our aim today, is to finish up through verse 18, and then we'll come back and make some comments. He says in verse 16, "May the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus." And so Onesiphorus here, and when we get into verses 16 through 18, we have a positive example here. "For he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of or from the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well." And so this is the section that we're going to focus on today. So back to verse 15, he says, "This thou knowest," or "this thou," and this is intuitively knowest. And so, or factually, Paul's saying something here that Timothy knows intuitively or factually. And what he knows intuitively or factually is that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, Paul. Be turned away from me, Paul. All that are which which are in Asia. And so this is probably the time in history when the Asians turned to Buddhism. Okay, good, good. That's what I was hoping for. I wanted to see if you were awake. I was waiting for the puzzled look. I wanted all of everyone's head to bob up. That way I know you're with me. I can't just say whatever. So what's Paul talking about? I was just kidding there. I loved Kathy's expression there. That was a photo moment. So all they that are in Asia be turned away from me. Well, Asia, he's not talking about the continent of Asia, the Orient. He's talking about a Roman province of which Ephesus was the capital. And so when we're talking about Asia, it was called Asia Minor for a while. We're basically looking at probably the western part of the country that we call Turkey today. When we're talking about Asia, let's go back to Acts 20, verse 16, just to illustrate that we're talking about this area which Ephesus resided. Acts 20, 16. And so this is Paul, and you see in verse 16, he's determined to sail by Ephesus. And this would be on his way to Jerusalem. Because he would not spend time in Asia. For he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. So here we see Paul sailing past Ephesus, which was part of Asia, and we can go back and we see that Ephesus was the capital of that Roman area there of Asia. And so this is what Paul is making in reference to, and this would be what we call Turkey today, the western part of the country that is now named Turkey. And so Paul says that they all be turned away from me. And this word to turn away, it's two Greek words. It's the Greek word apo, which means from or away from. And then strepho, which just means to turn. So to turn away, to turn away. And so we can see an example of this word used in Acts in chapter 13. Now, I'm looking at it without the Greek compound word with apo with it. We're just looking at strepho here, which just means to turn. But in Acts chapter 13, verse 46, and so this is Paul and Barnabas, and they're in Antioch here of Pisidia, I believe. And in Acts 13:46, it says, "Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of not everlasting but eternal life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles.'" So there we see the word strepho, just translated to turn. We turn to the Gentiles. Now, the word we're looking at is apo strepho. It means to turn away from or turn away. And we're going to see it used again in 2 Timothy. And so let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 4. Now, it's interesting in this section, and this is a prophetic section at the time that Paul's writing it, but it probably came to be and has been so sense not too long after he penned this. I don't know if I'll be able to explain why I say that today, but we'll be there at some point in the future, Lord willing. But in 2 Timothy 4:4, it says, "And they shall turn away their ears." And now this in the Greek is called what's called a mende construction. And so the men is a Greek, so it kind of has the idea of the men means on one hand, and then the de in the second part of the verse means on the other. So it actually reads, on the one hand, they shall turn away their ears from the truth. But on the other hand, they shall be turned unto, and the King James reads here, fables or myths. And so we're going to see it used again, the idea of to turn away, though. And here we see it used in with a negative connotation, to be turned away from the truth here. They shall be turned. They shall turn away their ears or their hearing from the truth, and it's articular here. And so I believe he's in reference to the doctrine, turning away from the doctrine of how to have victory over the sin nature. Now in Titus, let's go one more place, and then we'll move on here. We see it used in what's called a middle participle, and it's used in a negative connotation in Titus chapter 1 in verse 14. Okay, let's read verse 13, and we'll get 14 as well. "This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." Now, I didn't look at this word for sound, but it's probably our word healthy, and it is. It's healthy in the faith. We may have even been here to illustrate this word for healthy back when we looked at Paul exhorting Timothy to hold fast the pattern of healthy words. In verse 14, "not giving heed to Jewish fables or myths." So it says, "and commandments of men that turn," and this is in the middle, so they turn themselves away from the truth, the truth. And so here we have this word used again, and this is stated in a middle voice. They turn themselves away from the truth. And again, I would suggest this is a reference to the body of doctrine of how to have victory over the sin nature. And that relates to one's position in Christ. Now, as we turn our attention back to 2 Timothy 1:15, Paul says, "This thou factually know, or intuitively know, that all that are in Asia turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." And so here we see Paul single out two individuals, and so they have their names recorded in Scripture forever. Two of these that may have been representative of the whole. Now, there's a lot of detail, though, that we don't get in reading this epistle from Paul to Timothy. Obviously, Timothy knew all of the details, and so Paul didn't need to elaborate on a lot of the details. And so, as I looked at several of the commentaries, there's a lot of speculation on what these details are, but we just don't have them. I would love to have more of the details that surrounded what Paul wrote in this letter, but we just don't. But here we do see these two individuals, though, that were a part of Asia that had turned away from Paul. And so this is a negative example. And coming off this context, it's probable that these were individuals or people that were not holding fast the pattern of healthy words. Remember the healthy words. This goes back to healthy doctrine. And so the doctrine that we practice affects what we do. Now, Paul mentions later on in this epistle, I believe it's in the fourth chapter, in verse 16. And this may give us a little idea of what he's making in reference here to these that are in Asia that turned away from him. In chapter 4, verse 16, he says that my first answer, and this word for answer is the word we translate defense, at my first defense, no man stood with me, but all forsook me. And he says, the King James supplies, I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge, to their charge. And so we do see that the Apostle Paul is, he's been taken captive again. He's in this second Roman imprisonment. We know historically that this was a hostile time to Christians, and you know, the steward of the dispensation has been taken by the empire, and for various reasons, possibly the threat of harm, people are disassociating themselves from Paul, and in doing that, we see that it was probably a result of their practice not holding fast the pattern of healthy words. And so here we have two guys that will forever be linked to this action or inaction that they had in regards to the Apostle Paul. Now, as we move to verses 16 through 18, we're going to move to a positive example. So we had a group of individuals as a negative example, and there was two individuals in particular that Paul singled out. And now Paul is going to move to a positive example. And so he makes mention of this individual, Onesiphorus. So Onesiphorus is probably, as we saw in when we read down through verse 18, he was probably a resident of Ephesus. We see him mentioned again, and we'll probably go there at the end of the epistle. But here, Paul says, now notice the title. He says, may the Lord give mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. And so the title here, the Lord, it's a fairly frequent title used in 2 Timothy. It's used 18 times. And so Paul definitely intended to use this title and had reason to use this title. And so he says, the Lord. And so this is the third time we've seen it. And so we saw it in 2 Timothy 1:2. And we also saw it in 1:8, where in 1:8, of course, he said, be not therefore ashamed of the testimony concerning our Lord. And so here again, we see it for the third time of 18 in 2 Timothy. And so we won't go to those verses for time. But he says, the Lord, or may the Lord give mercy. And so this word give, it's in what we call in the Greek an optative. And it's an optative mood, and it's an optative aorist. And I typically don't like to talk a lot of grammar, but the optative mood is used so infrequently in the Greek. It's only used 67 times in the whole New Testament. And so it's very infrequent. But the optative mood is a mood of strong contingency, the mood of possibility. Dr. Schaefer had this to say. He He said, I just skipped ahead. That's regarding mercy. I'm going to quote Dr. Schaefer. But the optative mood, it kind of expresses, though, emphatic contingency. And so possibility. It's a step further removed from reality than the subjunctive. But I think as I study this context, first I'm going to say that I don't completely understand why Paul chose to use the optative mood here. And so I'm going to just share that right from the get-go. But he's obviously seems to be emphasizing or expressing emphatic contingency. So there's something that's contingent upon this happening. So it's a desire, though, or a wish of Paul as he communicates this. He says, may the Lord give or grant mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus. Now, mercy, when we come to mercy, remember mercy is the compassion of God to individuals that are suffering as a result of sin, some sort of sin. It could be sin nature, personal sin. And so this is what Dr. Schaefer said about mercy, though. Mercy is the response of the eternal goodness of God in time to creatures who are not happy because sin has brought them suffering and because they have not appropriated all that the Trinity has provided for their happiness. And so it's a response of God's goodness, which is one of his attributes, in time to creatures who are not happy. So Paul says, may the Lord give or grant mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus. Onesiphorus. Now, studying this, I wouldn't even have thought to have told you that Onesiphorus is not dead. But apparently there's some theology out there, and I believe this is Catholicism, that has taken this reference to the house of Onesiphorus and has taught that he's dead as Paul writes this. And so then they've created a doctrine based on Paul's communication that Paul's praying for the dead. Now, I didn't go and research this, but in looking at a couple of commentaries, I saw this. And so I thought, well, I'll mention this to you because if you run across this or you might have somebody who is praying for the dead, and maybe they come from a Catholic background, and that's been based off of some bad interpretation of these verses. And so I don't believe Paul here is, by using the house of Onesiphorus, though, that he is referencing that Onesiphorus is dead. We could go back into 1 Corinthians 16:15, and you see that he uses there the household, and that person there is definitely not dead, and so it's not unusual. And so Paul, by doing this, though, he's referencing not only Onesiphorus, but also the household. Onesiphorus was probably the head of the house, and he's referencing also those that were a part of the house or the household. And so we're going to see why I'll explain why I think Paul does that here in a minute. But he says, may the Lord grant mercy into the household or house of Onesiphorus. Then he says, because he oft says he oft refreshed me. And the word for refreshed here, I believe this is a hapax, and it just literally means to make cool again or to revive from the effects of heat. That's what it literally means. But it has the idea to refresh or to cheer up. So here we see this man, for he often refreshed me. And so here we see he had a service to Paul and to cheering up Paul or refreshing him. And he says, and he was not ashamed of my chain. Now, this is interesting because we've seen this word ashamed used a couple times in this context, and this kind of connects all of this context together. Let's go back to 2 Timothy 1:8. in reference to this word ashamed. Ashamed. Paul says, and he encourages Timothy to be not therefore ashamed. Now, we have a therefore, so let's back up and see what that therefore, as Dave would like to say, is therefore. In verse 7, it says, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of a saved frame of mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony concerning our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. So this is Paul, and this is to Timothy. But then he goes on, he says, but be thou a co-sharer of evil for the gospel according to the power of God. So, and now we're going to see this word ashamed again used in verse 12. Now we know Paul in verse 11 makes reference into the gospel that he was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. In verse 12, he says, for which cause I also suffer these things. He says, nevertheless, I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to guard that which I have deposited unto him unto that day. And so we see it in the previous context twice. And so now we see Onesiphorus was not ashamed of my chain. And so the word chain, it can be used in reference to actual physical chain, handcuffs, or we also see it used in Ephesians 6:20 during Paul's first imprisonment of just being imprisoned, incarcerated. But this imprisonment, remember, this imprisonment is a lot different than Paul's first imprisonment. Let's go back to Acts chapter 28 real quick and look at verse 17. And so this is Paul in his first Roman imprisonment. And we see this was quite a cordial imprisonment. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together, and they were come together. He said unto them, men and brethren, thou have I committed nothing against the people or the custom of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. Now let's just go ahead and skip on over to verse 23. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him. And so this is was just going to help us see the distinction between the two imprisonments. Many. You see, Paul had free access to people. People had free access to Paul. There many came to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. So in this first imprisonment, when Paul wrote the prison epistles in Rome, he had a lot of freedoms. People were coming and going. Now, when we get back into 2 Timothy, and Paul is at the end of his course here on earth, this imprisonment's a different situation altogether. And we're going to see that Onesiphorus, though, had to seek out diligently Paul to find him. But we see that he does so. So as we move into 2 Timothy 1:17, it says, but when he was in Rome, he sought me diligently. And this sought me, this is the Greek verb zeteo, to seek. We see this, a great illustration of this verse, if I wanted to slip in a Colossians 3:1 reference, would be to seek those things above. And so here we see, though, that Onesiphorus, when he was in Rome, he sought Paul, and he uses the adverb of the spuda Spoudaios is the adverb. It just means diligently, eagerly, earnestly. Dave has commented on the root of this word in his messages, not today, but in 2 Peter, I believe. And so, it has the idea of diligently, eagerly. And so, we see Onesiphorus, he sought Paul, though, and the King James says very diligently. That's not bad, the idea of diligently or eagerly. And then he says, and he found me. And so he was successful. He says it in the aorist. And so he did. And so kind of the idea, though, is it was a little different than his first Roman imprisonment. And he may have been putting himself in danger in doing so. And so here we see this gentleman, though, Onesiphorus. Now we're going to see, as we move into verse 18, and I'm reminded of something. I want to get through this verse. Now we're going to see Paul goes back and he uses the title again, the Lord. And we see it twice in this verse. He says, the Lord grant. Now he says this again in the optative mood of didomi. The Lord, so kind of the idea of may the Lord grant or give. He says it in an optative mood. Unto him, Onesiphorus, that he may find mercy. We talked about mercy of or from the Lord in that day. In that day. That's interesting when we consider this day, because we saw in 2 Timothy 1:12, Paul made reference to that day. And he said in verse 12, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and persuaded that he is able to guard that which I have deposited unto him against, the King James translates against or unto that day, unto that day. And so what is the day he's speaking of? Well, he speaks of the day again, back over here in 2 Timothy in chapter 4 and verse 8. Verse 7, of course, he says he's kept the faith, he's fought the good fight, and he's finished his course. In verse 8, he says, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that are loving his appearing. Now, I believe when Paul's making reference to that day, as he's looking forward to the rapture, when believers will go before the judgment seat of Christ to receive reward for the things that we've done in this body. But it's not just the things that we've done. It's not the act of what we did. It's the source of what we did that it's important. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5, 9. We're going to read 9 and 10. It says, wherefore we labor, this is the idea of strive, aspire, that whether present or absent, we may be well-pleasing to him. And that should be capitalized here. This would be in reference to the Lord. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done, not in, but through his body, according to that he has practiced, whether it be good, agathos, or bad. Now, there's a textual problem, so this could be either bad, things lacking in character, or If we went the other direction with the textual problem, it would be worthless, worthless. So those things that God is the source of, those will be counted or agathos good, and they'll be worthy of reward. Those things that God is not the source of that we do through our body will be shown either to be worthless or lacking in character. And so the source of what we do becomes crucial. Let's go ahead and turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And let's look at verses 10 and following. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, and there'll be no reward, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And so as we as we go back into 2 Timothy 1:18, and he says, may the Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. Now, we mentioned the optative is the mood of strong contingency or emphatic contingent. And so I don't believe as far as mercy in that day, that's not the contingent part. The contingent part is if Onesiphorus, if his actions were based on the proper motivations. And that would be something that the Lord would know. Paul assumes that that's the case, but he doesn't stated emphatically. So there is a strong contingent there. And so this is my understanding at this point of why Paul may have used the optative. Anyway, just sharing a little bit of where I came to in that. Now we see an example, though, from of this Onesiphorus of prior to him seeking out Paul in Rome, when Paul is in bondage and most have forsaken him. He's left alone. He doesn't have a lot of support. It's completely different than the first Roman imprisonment. But Onesiphorus goes and he seeks Paul very diligently, and he finds him. He finds him, and he's able to refresh and cheer up Paul. And now Paul makes reference back to a former time in Ephesus. And he says, and how in many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus. And so this word ministered, it's a form of the word, or the root of the word is where we get deacon, to serve, to wait on a table. And so how many things he ministered, he served, he deaconed. This isn't meaning that Onesiphorus was necessarily a deacon. I don't think it's used necessarily in that way here. But we do see that Onesiphorus was involved in serving and ministering to Paul at Ephesus. And then he says, to end the verse, and he says, you, meaning Timothy, knowest very well. And the word knowest here is experientially knows. Now remember, Timothy is in Ephesus. Paul is writing from prison in Rome to Timothy in Ephesus. And Onesiphorus was probably a resident of Ephesus. And when Paul was there, this person was involved in serving Paul. And Timothy experientially knows this. And he uses a hapax here, a beletion. It's an adverb. It means very well. And so Timothy knows this very well. The Green's lexicon said, too well to need information. And so Timothy knows this so well that, you know, really no further comment is needed. He knows it. And so Timothy knows of this individual, Onesiphorus. And so Onesiphorus here we see in his household. Now, I wanted to back up, and this is where I'll end, and I see time-wise, back to verse 16. It says, the Lord grant mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, the house. Why did he include the house, the household of Onesiphorus? When it was Onesiphorus who is the one who went from Ephesus and sought out Paul diligently in Rome and found him and then ministered unto him and refreshed him. Well, I think the reason Paul is doing this is because it was probably quite a sacrifice at the time for the household to support Onesiphorus to go and to do this service. And so Paul recognizes the whole household. This reminds me of when this summer when we had Kevin Hill come up here and he donated his time to paint the church. Well, Kevin had a wife that was back in Eugene. And she completely supported Kevin in coming up and serving here at the church to help us paint the building. And so not only do we thank Kevin, but we also thank Kathy because she was a part of that service that we had to the church building here as well, because she supported that and there was sacrifice involved on her part. So that's what I think Paul's doing when he mentions the household of Onesiphorus. He's not only has Onesiphorus in mind, but he also has those that were in that household. Now, I mentioned Paul mentions Onesiphorus, the household of Onesiphorus, one more time in 2 Timothy, and that's in the last chapter in verse 19. And so here, we don't have it translated, but this is Prisca or Priscilla. Paul says, salute Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. And so here we see Paul saluting. And so this is one of the reasons as we put this together that Onesiphorus' household is in Ephesus. And this helps us to understand that Timothy was in Ephesus at the time that this letter was written. Now, that's where we want to end today. Like I said, next week we're going to step away from 2 Timothy, from the series anyway. We may end up in 2 Timothy, but we're going to step away from the series for a week, and we'll do a special message. Now, I just wanted to, with Christmas right before us, I just want to bring your attention to two verses. So this is my mini Christmas message. It's just two verses. And so I'm going to read them to you. Actually, it's three verses, two places. So I'm just going to read them to you. And this is the record that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in the Son of Him. He that has the Son has the life. And then he that has not the Son of God has not the life. That was in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. But we all, with unveiled face, reflecting as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit from the Lord. Let's close. Father, we're grateful for your word, thankful to be your children, thankful for your Son and our Savior, thankful to be seen in him and to have a relationship with you through what he's accomplished. May we be those that consider that place we have in him as we fulfill your will. We'll be thankful in Christ's name. Amen.